Last time I spoke on the subject of common misconceptions, I addressed several issues that many people in this world are terribly confused about when comparing to the Bible and what the Bible has to say on these common misconceptions. I talked about certain holidays that the world observes and how the Bible prohibits the celebration of these pagan holidays. The Bible does not mention New Year's Day. It does not mention Christmas, nor Halloween or Easter by name, and that they should even be kept. But there are several scriptures that relate and refer to these holidays and how we are not to keep them. And as I did in the last sermon, I talked about, or I read, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. I'm going to read it again. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29 through 32. What God has to say about these type of holidays and other things that the world does keep. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination of the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. And here's the key. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Now we see that very scripture in Revelation, end of the book, Revelation 22:18. Where it states, you shall not add to nor take away from it. Well, guess what, brethren? These holidays that man is keeping is adding to the Bible. And the holiday, or the days that God does command for us to keep is being taken away because people are not keeping those days. And one of those days is the seventh day that we are to keep, commanded by God to set aside for a holy purpose. That seventh day, which is a Sabbath, you can read about in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, and Mark 2, 27 through 28. Now, many think that Sunday is a day of the Sabbath, but the Bible proves that this is not the case, and history also proves that Sabbath was originally kept on Saturday, but then was changed to Sunday so as to appease the Catholic Church and to draw in the pagans to the church, just like what was done by adopting the pagan holidays into the church. I discussed some of the commandments when it came to idol worship, taking God's name in vain, and murder, and how the Bible commands us not to do those things. Now, when it comes to murder, it is clear that we are not to commit such an act, but there are certain aspects to this that the world takes lightly, and they fail to see a distinction between acts such as going to war, abortion, voting, serving on the jury, which can all tie in to murder. By going to war, you use a weapon for the purpose of killing. In abortion, you're terminating the life of a human being. By voting, say for a president, for example, you are voting for such a person who has a right to declare war, since he is the commander-in-chief. Now, this is just one aspect as to why we are told by God not to participate in such practices, since it is not the way of God. I also talked about jury duty and what the Bible has to say on this subject and how we are not supposed to partake in this, and there are valid reasons why we are not to. I discussed some things that are considered harmful to our bodies, such as the consumption of unclean meats, and that God strictly lists what we are to eat and what we are not to eat. And we can read all about that in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1 through 47, and Deuteronomy 14, 3 to 20. Lists everything that we can and can't eat. And how this is still valid today, and it will be forever. Unhealthy habits, such as smoking and alcoholism, are also prohibited in the Bible because it is addictive and it can be destructive to our bodies. Our bodies are to be holy. They are holy to God, the temples of the Holy Spirit, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Now, since we are not to defile our bodies, we are also not to have tattoos, as it says in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. So that is where I left off in the first sermon, since I was running out of time. And now I get to continue on the second part. And I will start off with anything that is more controversial today, in this present age, especially in this state, but of course is now starting all over the world. And that would probably have to be that of homosexuality and same-sex marriages. Now, it wasn't that long ago where you could pretty much safely say what you felt about that subject and not have a negative reaction. But that is not the case anymore. Now everybody has to watch what they say about that, because it is considered highly offensive to those who may not even practice it, but they're going to think of, you know, that it's right no matter how you believe it. Now, there are justifications amongst many who say it is okay to do this, and they base it on their own behavior by altering their understanding of the Bible to see fit that how they practice is satisfactory in God's eyes. However, this is how they perceive it. Their reasoning of God is love is that we should love everybody, no matter what the gender is, and which is completely distorted to have that type of viewpoint. Well, yes, God is love, but he has rules that we are to abide by, rules that are still in effect today. Please look at Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. You know, I hear on the radio sometimes when they talk about homosexuality, and now many people know that the Bible is against that, but they have no idea where it is. All they know is that they heard that. So, you know, homosexuality is wrong, the Bible's against it, yet they have no clue on where the scriptures are. So I'm going to point that out. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, "You shall not lie with the male as with the woman. It is an abomination." It doesn't get more clear than that. If you also look at verse 27 and 28, "For all these abominations the men of the Lord, or men of the land, have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you." What nations are they talking about here? Let's look at verse 3 of chapter 18. "According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances." Now, all these nations can apply with any of the nations today, because obviously this type of a practice is wrong, and it will defile the nation. Just going to wait till the ambulance drives by. Okay. This tells us that when a nation becomes sinful, even the land is defiled, because sin affects everything. Let's also look at chapter 20 of Leviticus in verse 13. Further proof, and we are not to do this. "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." There are many scriptures in the Bible that is against such practice. And yes, even the New Testament points it out, since many people will point out an argument saying that the Old Testament has done away with. Well, guess what? It does say the same in Romans chapter 1, verse 24 through 28. The New Testament will oftentimes mimic what the Old Testament is saying. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged a natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. The world today tries to legitimize this type of practice and popularize it. But God clearly reveals to us that this is unacceptable. And those who continue to practice and those who continue to refuse to repent will die. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, anybody listening or anybody that hears this can be offended by this. But don't be offended by what I say, or else you can be offended by what God says. You know, I'm just saying clearly what's stated in the Bible. And, well, a lot of people are not going to choose to believe that. And so they will be offended by what's going on. And we've heard cases in the news, and we've heard also the last update about things that regarding this topic, how people were against it and how the nation then was against what they were saying and didn't believe in that, and you know, for standing up for the truth. Well, they didn't appreciate it. But that's just how it is. Now for our next topic, since we are in the topic of marriage, in some way, how does God view divorce? Very common thing that's going on with divorce. About 50% of all marriages in America end in divorce, with all kinds of reasons, not in accordance with God's purpose. First off, there are biblical guidelines that we are to follow when it comes to marriage. We have a booklet on it, Keys to Happy Marriages and Families. And when talking about two truly converted Christians, I'm talking about anybody out there. I'm talking about two truly converted Christians. He wants their marriages to succeed, and he hates divorce, as it says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Now, marriage is supposed to be bound for life. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 10 and 11. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. Clear command. Let's also look at Romans chapter 7. Verse 1 and 3. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So obviously here, in death is a reason, can be a reason to remarry. But there are other exceptions. But only if all attempts to restore the marriage have been exhausted. You can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's look at verse 12 through 16. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under a bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Obviously, when we read these scriptures, this type of marriage really applies to converted people. Because you do not see the world looking at scriptures such as these when it comes to their justifications of why to divorce. What about the rest of the world? Those who are unconverted, as we see all around the world. There are those who say that committing adultery is not considered a sin when it comes to the law of man. But that is obviously a terrible mistake, because that is not what the Bible says. Let's look at Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Let's also look further in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. It already has the heading of marriage being sacred and binding. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, there are a few exceptions here, as I have already mentioned, where divorce is legitimate. But unfortunately, in this world today, the stupidest reasons, are used for divorce. We didn't get along. It's a common one, or, just like insignificant things which should have been worked out beforehand or during. But, look at Hollywood today. Marriages don't even last a year. And then, or someone not even in the day. I've heard of marriages, the next day I got a divorce. Never got married. What's the point of that? Why does God have these specific commands here in place? God shows a contrast between marriage and adultery in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, saying that marriage is honorable among all, but adulterers he will judge. It is clear to see why there are so many failed marriages in this world, because they don't take the whole principle of marriage to heart, not applying what God commands in the first place on how we are supposed to have successful marriages. Now, one such reason why there are so many failed marriages is unfaithfulness, which is a sin of adultery. This brings on to my next point. There is yet another reason which many people make the mistake of before they get married. And because the whole approach is wrong from the beginning, to see if one is compatible with one another by living with someone or sleeping with someone before they get married is not what God has in mind. And there are valid reasons for it, which I will go into. There are many scriptures in the Bible which are against fornication, like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, Matthew chapter 15, 19, Mark chapter 7, verse 21, and so on. But I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our bodies are meant for the Lord. This is a topic that, surprisingly, actually, a lot of people would agree with, knowing that this is wrong. However, they're just not, you know, they're not going to stop there just because they know about it. Doesn't mean anything. The world's view on this is simple. Everybody does it. It is fun. Sex is power. And sex sells. See it in magazines. We see it in movies. We see it in clothing. We see it on TV. We hear it on the radio. We see it all over the world. And it's powerful. And it makes a lot of money. The world's attitude towards sex is a result of mass marketing. And this generation believes they are thinking for themselves when having sex before marriage. There are reasons why we are not to be a part of this. Because it can lead to murder, and it could even lead to death. Oh, wait a minute. Now, if you tell somebody that, they're going to think to themselves, oh, what do you mean lead to murder and death? What are you talking about? Well, let me prove it to you. According to abort73.com, the website, there have been about 1.21 million abortions in the United States. And this is back in 2005. 5 years ago. And from 1973 to 2005, more than 45 million abortions have occurred. As a general statistic, the Alan Guttmacher Institute in New York estimates that up to 49% of the pregnancies in the U.S. are unplanned. It's amazing that this is almost the same percentage as a divorce rate in America with 50%. But we also have 49% of pregnancies that are unplanned. When it comes to STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, there are 65 million people, 65 million, currently living with an incurable STD in the United States. 15.3 million new cases occur each year. Now do you understand why God is specific in his law? Why he prohibits such practices? Because we can see what a destructive outcome occurs as a result. And people say, it's like, what? It's so strict. It's like, well, he's taking the fun out of it. Well, here are the statistics to prove why God says what he does. God's incredibly intelligent, obviously. And there's reasons why he has the laws that he does. Now, another misconception I want to talk about is how the world views the concept of what happens to us when we die. Now, this one is just another one of those that you hear about. People have no idea what they're thinking of what happens to us when we die. Even people that aren't even religious will even admit, say, of going to heaven when we die. Now, the Bible actually does not teach that we go to heaven when we die, but of course many seem to think that it does. The Bible does, however, tell us what happens to us at the time of our death. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. We read, "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. for they have no reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Because their memory ceases to exist. Now look at verse 6. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. There are some who say that when we die, we go to heaven to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. And they take scriptures in the Bible and attempt to prove their theories. One such scripture is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16 and 17. We read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, clearly this is talking about in the future, in that day, where everyone is going to see Christ, who's going to return after the Great Tribulation. Here, Paul is referring not to the day of a person's death, but to the time of the resurrection of the just, which occurs at the time of Christ's second coming, and to what is to happen then to those who have a part in the resurrection, as we just read in verse 16. Those who have a part in that resurrection will also have a part with Christ as he reestablishes God's government here on earth. You can compare that with Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. But we see in verse 17 that those who are still alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is pictured as being escorted to earth by his people. And not talking about going up to third heaven, because obviously there's no clouds past our atmosphere, so it's clearly talking about here on earth. Another such scripture where people will misinterpret is in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. We read, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is also talking about in the future time. Christ is preparing for us places or positions of rulership. And where Christ will be in that day will be here on earth. Not in heaven, here on earth. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. Explaining a description of where Christ will be. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south." Obviously, here on earth is where Christ's dwelling place will be prepared, and where he will be. Another important fact in the scripture to remember it would be John 3 and 13, where Christ told us that no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. If you're going to pick any scripture to prove anybody that comes to you saying that we go to heaven when we die, John 3:13 is the one you should remember. You can ask him, what do you think that means? So when we die, we are dead with no conscience, sleeping a temporary sleep until Christ returns and resurrects those who have died. Now, another topic I was going to share with you today was going to be the one on born again. I'm not going to do that because there is plenty of information regarding that in the editorial by Brian Gale. And as already mentioned, we're begotten and not born again. And in fact, just took it out of here because, or else I would go over. But please look at that. I mean, there's plenty of material when it comes to that. But I mean, I was actually just approached the other day anyway, and someone came and asked me, oh, asked me if I'm religious, and I'm a Christian. Oh, so are you born again? I do get that a lot from people, and so you just, you know, it would just be a conversation that would never end because I'm on a time crunch when I meet people like that. And so, no, I'm not. You know, and a lot of people think that when you're baptized, you are born again. But it's good to know these things, and as the editorial points out on that, it's important to read that and go over that. But like I said, we are begotten, and we're not born again. We can't be yet. But I do want to touch on or go over another misconception. That's also just as important. And misconception among many out there on the concept of the Trinity, that there are three God beings consisting of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each considered a being or a person. Now, the fact is that the Holy Spirit is not a person or a God being at all, but it is God's power emanating from God the Father and from God the Son. Now, the Trinitarian concept of the Greek Orthodox Christianity basically teaches that God is only one being, but can manifest himself in three different ways. And in the Roman Catholic Christianity, they teach that God is one person in three persons. The only thing true is that God is a family, consisting of two persons, not three, and the Holy Spirit is not a person. According to the Bible, the Holy Spirit is not even identified as God, and no one in the Bible has even prayed to the Holy Spirit. When we pray to the Father, we do this in the name of Jesus Christ, John chapter 15, verse 16, who is our only mediator, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 through 6. Now, taken from our booklet, Is God a Trinity? To prove that the Holy Spirit couldn't be God or a person, I want to actually turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. We read about the birth of Jesus. Verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with him of the Holy Spirit. And now look at verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now let's also turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Read further on this, Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Where it talks about Jesus Christ. Luke 1, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord of God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house. Verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Both these scriptures in Matthew and in Luke tell us that if the Holy Spirit were a person and God, then Christ would have been the Son of the Holy Spirit and not of the Father. Clearly, that's not the case. John verse 1:14, as I'm quoting from the book of God as the Trinity, says that it was the Father who begot Christ, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see that God the Father begot Christ through the power of the Spirit. This proves that the Holy Spirit cannot be a person. Otherwise, we would have a contradiction here. With Christ having two fathers, the Father and the Holy Spirit, and with the person and third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, being Christ's main father, we also read that Christ would be called the Son of the Highest. And this, again, disproves that the Holy Spirit, would disprove that the Holy Spirit by which Mary was impregnated would be the highest in the Godhead. Another proof that the Holy Spirit cannot be a person is the fact that the Holy Spirit, which dwells in converted Christians, is not only the Holy Spirit of the Father, can compare John 14, verse 16 and 17, but it is also of Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. When the Bible speaks of one Spirit, it cannot and does not mean that the Holy Spirit is a God being. Rather, the Holy Spirit is one, in that it is God's power, emanating from both God the Father and Jesus Christ, and the Father and the Christ are one, totally unified. Another biblical proof that the Holy Spirit cannot be a person can be found in John chapter 7. Now there are several scriptures throughout the Bible. You could spend several sermons on this topic. I'm just pointing out the few that people actually will refer to and they try to disprove it. And if you're ever in a situation with somebody, these are the two scriptures that I like to point out and explain. And the other one is John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, where we read, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which, as it should be correctly translated, those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit here is compared with living water. As it explains further in the booklet, only a glorified God being can give his Holy Spirit to others. When Christ spoke these words, the Holy Spirit of the Father was clearly there and dwelling in him. But Christ was referring here to himself. He said, "Let him who thirsts come to me." Not to the Spirit, to him. And Christ was a man when he said that, and as a man having given up his glory, he could not give the Holy Spirit emanating from him as a glorified God being to others. Remember, it was the Holy Spirit of the Father, as distinguished from the Holy Spirit of Christ, that dwelled in Christ, and through which God did the marvelous works. You can compare Acts chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. For Christ to bestow his Holy Spirit on others, he needed to be glorified first. As long as Christ was not glorified, he had no Holy Spirit of his own to bestow on others. That's why the Holy Spirit of the glorified Christ was not there yet. Only the Holy Spirit of the Father was there. But then, after Christ's resurrection and glorification, both the Father and the Son dwell in us through their Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, which emanates from both the God Father and the Son. So with that said, it is clear to see that God is not a Trinity, and many choose to believe that and are mistaken when they come across scriptures and think otherwise. How are people so confused? You know, that's very obvious to us, but obviously it's not to them. They do not have the understanding that we do, and most don't understand, believe, what the whole destiny of man is. And that destiny is to become God. Another common misconception, I believe, I'll go into this a little time. It's the last one I'm going to talk about. And it was already actually mentioned earlier in the announcements. part. And I assure you, my father had no idea that what I'm going to talk about now is what he had talked about. And that concept is of tithing. See, not only is this a misconception to the world, but it really seems to be a misconception within the church too. And first of all, when people outside the church hear that we tithe, you know, the initial reaction is like, oh, that's cool. Wow, that's great. You help out the church that way, you know. But there's others out there who think to themselves, what a waste of money. You're throwing your money away to the church, and what do you get as a result, right? But those who are, you know, in agreement with tithing the church, first of all, I highly doubt they do it the right way. And when they hear that we tithe not just once, but that we tithe twice, sometimes even three times in the year, then that is just, that's just too far out there for them to understand. It's like, how in the world are we surviving? Is what they're going to think. However, what they don't understand is the significance behind it as to why we do it and what we will actually receive in return by God when we do it faithfully. Tithing is a command in the Bible, and it is very much still in effect today, and that there are, in fact, three different types of tithes that I am going to go into. So when people ask you, you tithe three times, it's just saying that in the year that you do, well, you can tell why you do it and what each of them symbolizes. The first tithe is a 10% of someone's increase. That is anything you earn, whether it's from the job, there's other income like proceeds from rent or interest or gains from stocks and so forth. The purpose for this tithe is to help the church to carry out its commission of preaching the gospel and feeding the flock. And since what we do costs money, this is where the brethren come in. This is where the whole church gets together and comes in. How do you think, well, first of all, everything that we, the church, is asking for as a contribution, and we're not asking for money, we hear that all the time in the programs and such, and ask for literature and stuff, but nothing's free. You know, it costs money to print booklets, it costs money to send literature out to keep the church going. It costs money, obviously. But we're going to, you know, yeah, we'll accept donations. And, you know, the whole point of the first tithe comes in because of this, to further preach the gospel and to keep the church going and to feed the flock. And the Bible does say how we are supposed to be turning in our tithe, and we do it on a regular basis. Let's look at Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, verse 29 to 30. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. Not only does the first tithe go to the church, this is also money that belongs to God. He is the one who gave it to us in the first place. Yes, everything belongs to God, but there is a purpose behind it. It's from the heart. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. And all the tithe. Repeat, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Everything that we have, everything that we get is from the Lord. He gives it to us easily, and he can take it away just like that. The second tithe is an additional 10% tithe of one's increase. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 through 26. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine, your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord God chooses. Verse 26, you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, sheep, wine, similar drink. Whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So what is the second tithe talking about here? Specifically for one purpose, and it's talking about the feasts. So when people find out that we also do a second tithe, additional 10%, without knowing what the reason is, they're going to think, oh, you know, yeah, the church has brainwashed you. When you explain to them what the purpose is, and here's why we also keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because it all goes together, and all those who don't keep the feast are not going to understand this whole second tithe principle. But this additional 10% to use is for the Feast of Tabernacles. And since we are commanded to keep the feast every year, it would make sense to set aside 10% to use during that time. Any excess second tithe should be sent to the church, and the church will distribute to those in need for expenses. So all the millionaires that we have in the church out there, we're not going to be spending, you know, that much during the feast. But honestly, I mean, most of us, you know, probably would have excess tithe. But look at the whole purpose of the feast anyway. It's the purpose of giving. So for those who are in need, we give them money. If we have excess, we give them to them. Not only that, it also costs money to rent a hall and to go to the feast. And we want to make sure everybody goes to the feast, right? So that's what we do with the additional. So we never have to worry when we're at the feast if we have enough money to spend. And if we don't ourselves, we'll get it anyway. This is how God blesses us. And we also have an additional tithe, and that is a third tithe, which is commanded for a purpose of assisting and helping those in need. Let's go to, or stay in Deuteronomy chapter 14, and let's read the rest of that, verse 28 and 29. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Let's also look at chapter 26, verse 12 through 15. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 12 to 15. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite and the stranger, fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people, Israel, and the Lord which you have given us, just as you swore to your fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. The third tithe was paid on the third and sixth year out of a cycle of 7 years. On the seventh year, no third tithe was to be paid, as the land rested during the seventh year, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 4. And the reason why we do this for the poor and needy in the church who need to be helped, to be taken care of. However, it is important that it is not expected for a poor person to pay their tithe. That's why we do that, to help. I know, I'm sure you've all been there. It never looks right on paper. I do my budget, and I'm like, how in the world am I $500 in the hole? Yeah, I haven't lost any money. You know, when you're doing that and you just question it, it doesn't make any sense. But it makes perfect sense. God has this plan all along. God knows exactly what we need and what we are to do. It always works out if we are faithful. The moment we are not faithful, no, it's not going to work out. Do you know people who have quit tithing and look what's happened as a result? You know, I'm a money conscious person, let's say. Does my wife agree with me? Yes, she does. And I'm careful, you know, because I'm just afraid of debt. You know, I don't want to be in that situation. I never want to be in that situation. And as we have heard earlier, the church doesn't want to be in that situation. And, but you know, because I am human, and when I do the budget, and it just gets me every time, it is that easy. But then I have to remember, it's like, you know what? Where I am now, you know, we've been blessed, our family's been blessed. And that is what I have to continue to remember. I'll get stressed out. I mean, I'll admit that. But I'll tell you, if you do what you're supposed to do, it will always work out, no matter what happens. You know, if God can take the money, all the money away in one day, and then the next day give it all back to you, it's a miracle. And only we can understand that with God's help. This is why many people don't believe that. Many people do not have God in their lives. Many people are not going to tithe the way we do. And as a result, that's why they come up with the conclusions they have about us. To have the faith that God will provide by being obedient will result in just that. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Try me now in this. So God is daring us here to prove him. He's asking us to prove him. See if this works. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be, that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now you read a scripture like that, and he's like, there will not be room enough to receive it. So he's going to bless us far more than we need. Maybe it hasn't happened yet, but we know it will be like that in the future. There's a reason why we are where we are. Well, how come I can't be like that person out there? You know, multimillionaire, doesn't even know what to do with his money. We're not there, but there's a reason why we're not there. For those who think that they don't have a tithe, or that they don't have to tithe, are making a huge mistake. We have a booklet, believe it or not, on tithing today. And in that booklet, it talks about a famous parable, which I am going to read. It's in Luke chapter 12. For all those millionaires out there who make so much money and don't know what to do with it. But we may have the same mindset sometimes to think that way. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. We read about the parable of the rich fool. Verse 13 to 21. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? He said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought with himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This famous parable of the rich fool who built greater barns for his harvest rather than sharing his fortune with others. He thought he had many more years to live in pleasure and in ease. But that very night, God took his life. And when Christ concluded his parable, verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Christ gave this parable because of the greedy attitude of those who were fighting over an inheritance, as we read in verse 13. He saw the covetousness in them, the intent to take rather than to give. The rich fool did not have genuine love or concern for others. He was only interested in figuring out how he could store his abundant riches for himself. He was not rich before God. He had not laid up treasures in heaven when God took his life. Do we sometimes act like the rich fool did? Well, I'll tell you what, if we don't send in our tithes, we are that rich fool. So the Bible says it is a command. That's what we are to do. That's why we have to be careful. If you want to receive blessings, that's what we have to do. There's no other way to say it. These common misconceptions I have talked about in these past two sermons are the very things that this world is extremely confused about. There are a lot more out there. But the ones that I discussed are the ones that I have personally experienced. The ones that I have had conversations with people about. People have come up to me, put me on the spot, and asked me about every one of these that I'm doing. Or that I've talked about, I meant. Did I have an answer to give? Well, depending on when it was, you know. Obviously, there's a reason why I gave these sermons, these two. And not only for myself, now that I have a better understanding for it, I'm glad I did it. And who thought I'd be giving sermons on it? But we are blessed to have the understanding that we do have. But we have to stick with it and not get caught up in the snare that the world is trapped in. We're always going to have challenges thrown at us where we may be put on the spot to prove what is true through Scripture. Those who say that many of the topics I address today are done away with, that are not necessary to keep, are mistaken. I said in my last sermon, I'm going to say it again today. 2 Timothy verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture, I'm talking about all Scripture from the Old Testament and the New Testament, is given by inspiration of God. Therefore, all Scripture from the first book of Genesis to the last book of Revelation is valid. No matter what the human traditions are, what the customs are, or politically correct or incorrect viewpoints, all is valid. And I have a confession to make. Everything I talked about today in my last sermon has already been discussed. Whether through previous sermons, whether the literature that we have, the booklets, standing watch programs, it's all been written by our church, through our ministers, which has all been inspired by God. This knowledge is passed on to us, and in return, we pass it on to the world. Now, they may not accept it now, but they will in due time, and it is all through God. What is extra special right now is that our tremendous understanding that we all possess, and that we are able to come out of the world and live a godly life. even though we stumble from time to time. The fact is, we are strong enough because we have God's help and we are still here today. Let us not become deceived by this world, but let us continue to use the wisdom that has been given to us as we strive for perfection.